Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful again to be able to meet here in this place. Dear Father, I just pray that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would rule and preside here. Father, we need you. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your love. Father, I just pray, dear Lord, that you would anoint each one of us, anoint our ears that we may hear, anoint my tongue that I may speak the words of the Holy Scriptures, the words of Jesus Christ, the words of the apostles, the words inspired by God. Lord, we don't desire to hear from man here today. We desire to hear from you and you only. So help us, Lord, as we seek your face here. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, I pray, as I share. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, you may be seated. Well, I've been given quite a time constraint here this evening. But the subject I had planned on sharing is a fairly large subject. And so if things come out in an unbalanced manner, I ask your forgiveness. They come out in a way I can't share everything there is to share on this subject. I don't know if I could in a week of meetings, frankly, but there's something here that I would like to discuss, that I would like to bring to light. Turn, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles. Apostle Paul had some wonderful words to share here. We'll begin in chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And we're going to stop right there. There's an interesting phrase in here. I'll call it a qualifier that the Apostle Paul had for the church here, that their knowledge and understanding of a certain subject depended on something. And the depending thing was that it was the grace of God in truth that they knew. That in truth adds something. It implies that there is a grace of God that is not truth.
Right.
Or at least what's known as the grace of God. Let me put it that way. God is all truth. I don't mean to misspeak. But there is a grace that is not truth. There's a grace of deception. But the church here knew the grace of God in truth. You know, sometimes we think we know somebody. I've heard different news stories. You can hear of maybe a woman. She got married to a man and he wined her. He dined her. He told her he loved her. He did all these things. And maybe he really did. He gets married to her. Maybe they have some children. Starts spending a little bit more time at work. Who knows what happens. And all of a sudden they get to be more distant. And she comes to find out that maybe this man's had a wife before she even married him. In some other state. I've heard a story like this. I've heard more than one story like this. And this woman thought she knew this man. She thought, oh, I finally found love. He loves me. He really loves me. But I guess I didn't really know him. I didn't really know him. You know, she thought she knew him. But she didn't really know him. She didn't know him in truth. There was a facade there. And this is how I spent years of what I thought was my Christian life. I had a false conception of what grace was. I didn't know the grace of God in truth. And I know there are many others. May I say millions. who are in the same state in what is called the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I'm not here to condemn anybody. I'm not here to point fingers at any particular group or exonerate any particular group. But they're out there in the church today. And therein lies the burden for my message, and therein lies my title: The Grace of God and Truth. I heard a lot about grace in the non-denominational evangelical settings. Grace, grace, grace. Oh, we've all got grace. There is grace for you. Some fellowships call themselves grace, Christian fellowship, whatever it might be. We're not under law. We're under grace. And it's thought that that means that there is no commandments. But something was very wrong. And if I'm going to be honest, I saw it then. But I don't know if you've noticed it about this about yourself at all, but I noticed it about me. That when everybody's doing something, and you start thinking there's something wrong here, you start thinking, well, how can all these people be wrong? How can all these people be wrong? How can that man with 3 degrees from Dallas Theological Seminary be wrong? How can that be? He knows Greek. I don't know Greek. And he's telling me this is the truth. But I saw a lot of sin in church. And I'm not talking about just, well, people are a little bit proud. Okay? I saw sin. Not just fashionable people who desire to be admired of men. I saw adultery. I saw fornication. I saw drunkenness. I saw idolatry of sports, idolatry of covetousness. People in bondage to pornography. Lust, filthy music, filthy movies, filthy television. That's what I saw all around me. This was normal. This is almost expected. Now, it wasn't that these people didn't see those things as sinful, at least the gross sins, if we can call them such a thing. No, nobody would say adultery's okay, even though some people are practicing it. Or fornication. It's not that they'd say it wasn't sin. But they'd say this. Have you heard this saying? Yeah, but we're covered by grace. Have you heard that term before? Have you ever read that term in your Bible? I haven't read it. It's not there. The term covered by grace is not in the scriptures. Grace doesn't cover anything. I can't find anything in the scripture that says grace covers anything. But even though this person is sinful, they're a Christian and they're covered by grace. And though they were living very unholy lives, it was excused because they were covered by grace. Grace was thought to be like a giant paintbrush dipped in the blood of Jesus Christ. I thought this. I believed this. That grace is like a big paintbrush dipped in the blood of Jesus. And it just paints all over your life. Paints over everything you've ever done. It just covers it all up. Dipped in the blood of Jesus. And I remember when a faithful man came to me when I was still in the church that I was in. He said that. He said, Rich, we've been taught this. He said, the grace of God is not like this paintbrush dipped in the blood of Jesus. And I'm like, it's not? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? No, I didn't say it, but that's what I was saying inside. What do you mean? This man already knew more of the Bible, I could tell, than I did at that time. I'm not going to question him. What's he telling me here? What is grace then? What is it? But he had gone to the same church I did for many years. He had left about 3 years earlier. But I saw all these things, and in some cases, all these things that I saw, or not all of them, but in some cases, the person I saw committing these things was me, right here. But I thought I was covered by grace too. Now here's another term that I've heard a lot about grace. And this is the definition for grace that's almost always given by anybody. You ask any evangelical Christian today, what is the grace of God? God's unmerited favor. That is what the grace of God is. They will tell you. Now, I'm not here to say God doesn't have favor on His people. And if we have any favor whatsoever, it is most certainly unmerited. You know, all we've done is sin. But we come to God with a broken and a contrite spirit. We come to God forsaking our sin and repenting of our sin. We come to God asking forgiveness. We come to God humble. We have no regard in our heart for iniquity. There's no works we've done, but our heart is in that place. You can rest assured God's smile is upon you when we come to God in that way. He is overjoyed. I think of the prodigal son. I think of that young man who went off and he spent all of his father's goods. He didn't do any good thing for his father after he was given his money. He just went off. He spoiled his money amongst harlots and drinking and partying. And the money runs out, as it always does. And he comes to his senses after he's in a pig pen, wishing he could eat as well as the swine were eating. And he goes and he arrives and he goes to his father. Jesus told this parable, it's a picture of the father. He told this parable. That young man went straight from the pig pen to his father, and his father was there looking for him. His father saw him afar off. Then he went and he hung on his neck. He wrapped his arms around his son. He hung on his neck. Everywhere in the scripture it talks about that. There's weeping. God weeps tears of joy when we come to God in this way. That's the way He comes to us if we come to Him in humility and contrition and brokenhearted repentance. We can be sure God's favor rests upon us. Now, this may be a display of God's mercy, but this is not the grace of God. Now, it is by His goodness. I don't want to say there is nothing of God's goodness and graciousness in that word grace. It's there. Absolutely. And I don't want to ignore that. It is His graciousness. It is His goodness. But it's more. It's so much more. Than God's unmerited favor. We tend to look at unmerited favor. I don't know how you can read that into all these scriptures. There's places where if you read it that way, it may work. But there's other places where it simply does not work to read it with that definition in the scriptures. We definitely seek God's favor. We seek His mercy. But we have to come to an understanding of what the grace of God is in truth. Now, if you were to look the word up in the Strong's Dictionary, you'd get a much different definition. I appreciate the Strong's Dictionary. I'll read the definition here for what the grace of God is. According to Strong's Dictionary, the grace of God is primarily the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's the grace of God. The divine influence upon the heart. Not favor, just favor, but the divine influence. God works upon us through His grace. And it works out in a reflection in the life. If you said somebody was graceful, what would you think? If grace is God's unmerited favor, nothing else, or just unmerited favor, let's say. If you said that person walks gracefully, would you envision a person stumbling all the time? Tripping, falling over? Is that person graceful? No, you'd think maybe of a dancer of some sort, a ballerina. I don't know what you'd think of. But somebody who just, there's a grace about them. They walk well. Or they do whatever they're doing very well. Some people, I don't know if they try and learn this or not. I don't know if Levi and Darlene are here. But when they learn to play a harp, there's something about their hands. There's a gracefulness about their hands. It's not this fumbling around thing going on. There's a gracefulness about it. How is it with the Christian who's walking in grace? Are they fumbling around? Stumbling around? How do you grow in grace when it's nothing but God's unmerited favor? Does it become more unmerited? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We've read Strong's Dictionary here to talk about what it has to say about the grace of God. But I really enjoy and appreciate when the Bible gives definition to things. Or at least it gives functions of things, attributes of things. What does this do? What is this grace? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You can turn there if you wish, but you don't need to if you don't want to. It says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The grace teaches. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to live soberly. And godly. Right now. Right. This is not some future dispensation. Right. This is not the millennial kingdom we're talking about here. This is not some future event. It's the grace of God in our lives at work right now in this present generation. We can live uprightly. Do you believe that? Amen. Do you live that? It teaches us. Colossians 1:6, we had just read it. Paul said, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, what was it? It bringeth forth fruit.
Yes. Right.
It produces something. Ever since you knew the grace of God in truth, it has brought forth fruit.
Amen.
Acts 11. Verse 12, Barnabas went to Antioch. And the scriptures say that he could see the grace of God. He rejoiced that he could see the grace of God. How do you see favor? He could see it working in their lives. And he was glad. I'm glad when I see grace working in my brothers and sisters. Aren't you? Isn't that a wonderful thing? We see the grace of God working in people's life. Timothy was exhorted to be strong in grace. 1 Timothy 2:1. Grace is a help. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and grace to help in our time of need. He's not talking about an easing of the conscience. He's talking about real help. We're going there to get something. We heard a testimony that every time we went to God for grace, He was there. He met me there. We just heard that testimony this evening, didn't we? I needed grace. I didn't just need to feel better about myself, thinking I'm covered by something that's not there. Come boldly to the throne of grace. This is what grace is. This is what the Bible teaches grace is. But something happened. It happened a long time ago. Certain men crept in. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Jude. Lord willing, I'm going to read. Let's see. Starting in verse 3, I'll read 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That word turn means to pervert. Means to twist it. It's wrong. To exchange, to transfer. To turn it into something it's not. Or make it look a way that it's not. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. But what does the lasciviousness mean? That's a big word. One used often in the King James, actually, or frequently anyway, in the King James. But that word lascivious means literally intemperance, or incontinence, sorry. No self-control. What do you think of when you think of somebody who's incontinent? I mean, I work in the wheelchair industry. We have wheelchair cushions that are moisture proof because people are incontinent. They have no control over themselves or their digestive system. They have no control. That's what the word incontinent means. They have no control over themselves. They have no control over their lusts. It is unbridled lust. It's wantonness. J.P. Green's literal translation reads this: perverting the grace of God into unbridled lust. That's what the words literally mean. Lasciviousness. This is a perfect reflection of Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's turn back there, if you would, please, as well. Jeremiah chapter 7. I don't know about you, but when I read the Old Testament, oftentimes I look at the church. You know, I'm not a Jew. At least not in the flesh. I believe I belong to the Israel of God. I'm part of the church. But Jeremiah chapter 7... I apply these things to the church of God in a spiritual manner. Chapter 7, verse 1. word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways, truly amend your ways and your doings, if ye truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Does this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. I don't see a paintbrush covering anybody's sin here. But this is what I heard in the church that I was in. Oh, we're all full of the Holy Ghost. We're the temple of God. I'm the temple. You're the temple of God. We got the Holy Spirit. Praise God. And I remember when we were leaving all of this, my wife was expressing the freedom she found and beginning to dress more modestly. And the woman she's talking to, oh, I'm just finding great freedom in being able to wear shorts now. And revealing her body to people. She found freedom in that. Are we going to stand in the house of God with this attitude? We've been delivered to do all these things? That's lasciviousness.
Right.
It's alive in the church today. This is the opposite of what real grace is.
Right.
Look, turn back if you would to Jude. Sorry, I should have had you keep your finger there. Now, the book of Jude is an amazing book. If you ever do a study of it, and I can't do it here tonight, but it is an amazing book. Look at verse 12. I'll just pick out something here to talk about as far as these men who have crept in unawares. There's a lot of words that describe them here. He compares them to many different people. I'll just pick a few here. These are spots in your feast of charity. Now, this is another one of those situations where the King James just doesn't do justice to this word. It's one of those amazing understatements. That word spot, you know what that word spot means? The word spot means sunken rocks or hidden reefs under the sea. Like a sunken rock. These men are sunken rocks in your love feast. They sit there, they lurk right below the surface. And many ships come by and shred a hole right in the hull of that boat. And faith is made shipwreck. These men come in with this deception. And it's taken over the church in America and much of the world. And when you start to bring the grace of God, teaching us to deny ungodliness, you're looked at as a heretic. It's so rampant. What do you mean? You're redefining grace. No. You don't understand. This was the original definition. This is the way it was. That's the way it is. Sunken rocks, an underwater reef, making shipwreck of millions of people. Trusting in something, like in Jeremiah, trusting in lying words.
Yep. Right.
Just thinking you're the temple of God. And all these people around us who are walking in sin are all the temple of God too. Covered by grace. There's spots in your love feasts. It's Spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Now there's an interesting analogy, isn't there? Clouds without water. What do the Proverbs say about clouds without water? It says a man that boasteth of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. That's in Proverbs 25. You boast yourself of a false gift. It's like clouds and winds without rain. They come professing freedom. Oh, you can be free while you live in sin. You're free from the consequence, but you're not free from sin. This grace is a gift. Ephesians chapter 5 says that, right? By grace you're saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. God wants to give you this gift. He doesn't want to give you a false gift. He doesn't want to give you something that's just made of nothing. He wants to give you the real thing. He wants to set you free. But these men who bring these deceitful and heretical doctrines, they're like clouds without water. They come boasting of a gift, and they have nothing to give in reality. They heal the wound of my people. What does it say there? Slightly. They salve the conscience. Well, at least God doesn't see this anymore. Now that I'm covered by grace. Clouds without rain. Clouds they are without water, carried about with winds. And here's the third one. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. I recently cleared some land around my house. And as the guy was pushing all this stuff with the bulldozer, he pushed over another tree. So there's one tree left. It's sitting there. It's this big old ball of roots on it. It's just laying there. Lifeless, fruitless, no leaves. It's dead. That's what these men are like. But again, we've already talked about it. The grace of God and truth brings forth fruit. These men, God's always had in mind for His people to take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's what He wants. But these men are like uprooted trees. There's no fruit to be born on them. Grace is a gift. You know, Jesus is a gift. He was a promise. When the angel spoke to Mary there, saying what his name is going to be, he's going to say Jesus. Why do you want to call him Jesus? What does it say? He shall save his people from their sins. The first promise of the New Testament. He's going to save his people from their sins. Peter speaking to the Jews. In Acts chapter 3, he says, Abraham, the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And he raised up Jesus to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. That's the blessing he has from you. Amen. Or for you, sorry. God is glorified by bringing forth much fruit. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. This gives glory to God. This is what it's all about. See, when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt and leading them, the people would be known as a wise and understanding people. Why? Because God is so near to them. Wasn't just because they're smart. They're just doing what God told them to do. And somehow, through all their washings and whatever else, they don't get sick near as much. They're wise and understanding people. And so God's people today, we could just look at the things that God said. This isn't our wisdom. This is God's wisdom. God says, touch not the unclean thing. I'll receive you. Don't go to these places. Don't do these things. And all of a sudden, you know, you have so much of the world. They're going into the movie theaters. They're going in, you know, watching TV, trying to find something good to watch. If there were anything. You're looking in the wrong place. Don't go to these places. You'll just get defiled by these things.
Right.
Believing in false grace actually frustrates true grace. How many of you have ever been frustrated? I have. You know, what does that mean to be frustrated? This happened to me just this week. Not in the sense that I got angry or upset or anything, but I was trying to do something. And at every turn, it seems like something was standing in my way. You know, you could be trying to, I don't know, we could be trying to put a tarp over a greenhouse or do something, and the wind just keeps blowing this thing away. You try bringing it back, it just blows it away again. You try and you try and you try, and all of your efforts are in vain. They have been frustrated. That's what the word means. When something, you're trying to do something, but you can't get it done because you're being opposed. Whether it's by wind or God Himself. And we can frustrate the grace of God. We start believing in this false grace. The real grace of God can't have its way because we're believing in falsehood. According to your faith, so be it unto you, Jesus said. If our faith is in this over here, God still has to get a hold of us. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. The grace of God can be frustrated. But how did he not frustrate the grace of God? That verse is spoken in context right after, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The crucified life. The life of self-denial. That's the life that does not frustrate the grace of God. When we're on the throne and we want to do what we want, we frustrate the grace of God.
Right.
We're on the throne. There's no humility there. God gives grace to who? The humble. There's no humility in living for yourself. The grace of God won't be there. He longs to give us that gift of grace. But living for ourselves, living the uncrucified life, frustrates the grace of God. So we've talked a lot about what grace isn't. We've talked some about what it is. Now, I've found an amazing book in the Bible. Turn a few pages toward the front to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter is an amazing book. And let's read verse 12 here. Verse 12 says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. He's talking about this whole book. I've written this briefly. This 5-chapter book. I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that these things that I've written are the true grace of God. Now, these are things that I can get a hold of. When the Bible says, oh, this is the true grace of God. What's grace? This is the true grace of God. Let's look at some of the things that Peter has to say. I found, he said, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. I found 31 fairly quickly. Exhortations and testimonies in this book. That's one every less than 3.5 verses. It's pretty frequent. This is a wonderful book. And I don't have a lot of time. I'm just going to kind of read through them. I don't have time to expound on each one of these things. But in chapter 1, verse 6, he testified that they're rejoicing in manifold temptations. They were actually doing this. This is his testimony of them. I saw this. This is the grace of God that you are standing in. Chapter or verse 8, he testified of their love and unspeakable joy in the unseen Christ. That's the grace of God in which they stand. Verse 13, he exhorts them to gird up the loins of their mind and be sober and hope to the end. 14 to 15 says, he exhorts to holiness and separation from their former manner of life. This is the true grace of God wherein they stand. Separate from your former manner of life. Verse 22, he testified that they have purified their souls through obedience. What a joy to see in the people of God. They purified their souls. That's his testimony. That's not an exhortation. That's what they've done. And he's a witness to it. Chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts to shun all hypocrisy, evil affection, and evil speaking of others. In verse 2, he exhorts to growth by the Word of God, that pure milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. Verse 11, he exhorts to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This is the grace of God, the true grace of God. Abstain from lusts that war against your soul, that eternal soul you have that Abner was talking about here earlier. Verses 13 to 17, he exhorts to submission and honor of public authorities. It takes the grace of God to do that, doesn't it? When we're behind schedule and we're trying to get somewhere faster, we see this sign on the road with two fives on it. Do we need the grace of God? To honor the authorities. Verses 18 to 22, he exhorts to mimicking Jesus Christ in a life of non-resistance. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That takes grace. The grace of God in truth. That is the true grace of God wherein they stand. Live like Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he exhorts women to quiet submission and chaste conduct toward husbands. Does that take the grace of God? I think it does. I know it would for me if I were a woman to have to submit to a man like me. Verses 3 to 6, he exhorts women to have modest apparel, to shun all outward adornment. To have a meek and quiet spirit and reverence toward their husbands. That's the grace of God and truth. This is the true grace of God wherein they are to stand. Verse 7, he exhorts husbands to be understanding of their wives and to have tender honor toward them. Give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There's a tenderness. When I think of a weak vessel, I think of something fragile. Give honor like you would to that. Be tender-hearted. You know, we as men, we just kind of want to be gruff and think that we can say whatever we want to say. And if you can't handle it, your skin's too thin. No. This is the grace of God wherein you stand. The true grace of God wherein you stand. Chapter 3, verse 8, he exhorted to like-mindedness amongst the brethren, compassion and charity amongst brethren. Verses 9 to 14, he further exhorts to suffering love and returning good for evil. Verse 15, he exhorts to reverence for God and being ready to speak out for Christ. It takes the grace of God to speak out for Christ. Try street preaching. You get a knot in your throat before you start speaking. At least I do. But you know, once that first word comes out, it's gone. The hard part's getting that first word. Beginning the whole thing. Speak out for Christ. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He exhorts to having done with our former manner of life.
There he specifically mentions lasciviousness. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. What does that mean? The time past of our life may suffice us. When we've had a sufficiency, we've had enough.
Right.
The time past of our life may suffice us. I've had enough of all that. I don't want any more of that. I've had enough.
Yes.
The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. I've had enough of that. If you've not had enough of that, you're not born again. If you're still seeking after the things of this world, if you still want to do the will of the Gentiles, your heart's not toward God. No lukewarm Christians in heaven. I saw a sign here the other day, right? I think a lot of us have probably seen that sign. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It doesn't get too much clearer than that, does it? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do we apologize for that? Whatsoever things are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. Where was I? Chapter 4, verse 7, he exhorts to sobriety, watching, and prayer. Verse 8 through 11, he exhorts to charity, hospitality, and faithful exercising of gifts. He exhorts in verses 12 to 14 to further rejoicing in trials and persecution. He exhorts to shun evil behavior and being and to shun being a meddling busybody in other men's matters. We need the grace of God for that. We all love juicy gossip, don't we? Oh, we've got a little fact, don't we? We've got something that we've got to say. We start meddling in other men's matters. You know, if somebody's not part of the problem or part of the solution, they probably don't really need to know. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 19, he exhorts to glorifying God when suffering for Christ rather than being ashamed, committing our souls unto our faithful Creator. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he exhorts elders to feed the flock in sincere, willing service and example. Verse 5, he exhorts the younger to submit to the elder. Verse 5, he exhorts all the brethren to submit one to another. The grace of God. This is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Verse 6, he exhorts to humility in the life of the believer. Verse 7, he exhorts us to cast our cares upon God. That takes grace. You know, we love to be in control of our own thing. We like to fix it ourselves. At least some of us do, maybe. Maybe not all of us do. I tend to be that way. I got to fix my problem here. Rather than casting our care on God. I'm not saying ever do anything. You know, we've got to act. We have to do what the Lord would have us to do. But I tend to fret and worry about things. Cast our cares on God. Verses 8 to 9, he exhorts sober, vigilant prayer and resistance to our adversary, the devil. And finally, chapter 5, verse 14, he exhorts us to greet one another with a kiss of charity. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. All of these things are the true grace of God wherein we stand. That's a pretty good definition to me. It's a 5-chapter definition of grace. The true grace of God. Is this the grace of God wherein ye stand tonight? Are you in need of grace today? Real grace. God gives grace to the humble.
Yes.
Call upon God while he may be found. Come to the throne of grace to find that mercy and grace to help
yes.
in your time of need.
Yes.
You don't need to be in bondage to sin.
Right.
There is no sin that is too big for our God. What does he say? I want to say it's in Jeremiah. It's not in my notes here. Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Behold, nothing is too hard for thee.
Right.
Nothing's too hard for God. It's nothing to him to save by many or by few. We don't grasp that all the time. We think, you know, we've got to make things easy for God somehow. Nothing's too hard for him. No heart is too hard. No sin is too great. Where sin abounded, grace can much more abound in our lives. How's it with your soul tonight? How's it with your soul? May the Lord add his blessing.